If you have a Bible, you can open to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at the first 11 verses, which are printed there on the next page of the bulletin for you. And on the page after that are the questions for following along with the sermon. Philippians 2 is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. It's kind of too bad we don't get sermon discussion today. Join us at the potluck, and after, you know, the brief budget report, we can talk about the sermon wherever you are sitting at the table. Probably be a good idea. In verses 6 through 11, so starting about halfway through that passage, Paul includes what most scholars think was probably a hymn of Christ, that was used by the worship, used in the worship of the very early church. So this letter was written around 62 AD, and maybe probably this second half of this paragraph was already floating around among the churches as something that they would sing. It's like a confession of faith and a song. Just to point that out to you, it's pretty important. It's pretty ancient. We just sang another ancient hymn, not nearly as ancient, but from the 1700s. By Charles Wesley, Gentle Jesus. I added that refrain, Gentle Jesus, let me be filled with thy humility. I'm saying that basically to spare Wesley the blame in case that line's actually heretical. It turns out to be, shouldn't have added it. Well, he didn't put that in there. I put that in there. but I'm pretty sure it's not heretical. It's a beautiful and stunning gospel truth. It might seem strange to a lot of people to sing of Jesus' gentleness, to sing of his humility. But gentleness is listed in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the attributes of love that characterizes the life of Jesus, that he grows in us by his Spirit, God's own Spirit, at work in us through our relationship with him. And so gentleness, the Greek word translated gentleness there, can just as well be translated humility, often is. So Jesus is humble. We see it in so many ways throughout his life. Jesus is humble, which is the very same thing as saying that God is humble. It's the same thing as saying that God is humble. Talk about controversial things to say, but that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying the life of Jesus reveals that humility is divine. Humble love is divinely glorious. God is humble. And when he fills us with his own life, it means our humility. That's what this is about. That's what we'll talk about this morning. So let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, bless us to hear and receive your word with faith as we consider it together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You cannot know what the one true God is really like unless he makes himself known. We all think we know what God must be like, but we don't unless he makes himself known. This is not just an experiential truth. This is what God says in the scriptures. We all have deeply ingrained false beliefs that control our thoughts about God, about who he is, what he must be like. Apart from God coming in the flesh to make himself known, apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ, none of this stuff here in Philippians about unity and love and sympathy and humility would make any sense at all to sinners, because we're sinners. The way that we relate to each other is based on our sin. It's rooted in our resistance to God, our opposition to God and his ways. That's the default, that's the instinct, is opposition and resistance. So at the root of a life apart from God are things like selfish ambition, conceit, and self-interest, things we find here that Paul is saying, don't let those things dictate or determine or define your lives. Selfish ambition, conceit, and self-interest. It's self-centeredness. That's at the root of life apart from God, is self-centeredness. You got to look out for number one, right? And nobody needs to be told who number one is. It's me, myself, and I. That's number one. You've got to look out for yourself. You've got to take care of yourself. You've got to pursue what's best for yourself, because nobody else is going to do it. Why? They're all taking care of themselves, right? Everybody is looking out for number one in this world. This is how the world works. It's how we think the world should work. Self-help is the most popular wisdom in the world. When selfish ambition, conceit, and self-interest are at the roots of how we live and relate to each other, we have a twisted, stunted life. We have diseased relationships that rot and crumble. But now, Jesus has made God known. Jesus has made known the true life of God, what God really is like, and Jesus has renewed our relationship to the God of love. God of love. Now, because of the life of Jesus that's opened up to us and shared with us, such things as humble love are a possibility for the people of God. We have new roots, new connections to the God who is at the heart of reality. And this renews and restores everything in our life together as his people. The Son of God was sent by the Father into the world to grant us his own relationship with the Father. And so Irenaeus said, this is a long time ago, he said, he became what we are in order to enable us to become what he is. To become what he is. This means the gift of his own divine sonship, which means a glorious change in our relationship to God, and also in the way that we relate to each other, especially in the church. The Son of God came to share with us his own mindset, his own way of life, his own resource for life, his own spirit, his own way of relating. He came to make his own self-giving love to become ours. The way he made his life about other people, that's the gift to you. You can make your life about other people, right? Jesus is God, and his coming into the world means we can know what God really is like. And it means we really can come to live like him, like God himself. This is the gift. We can live like God himself. That's all this passage is saying on a very basic level. Pretty simple. Paul is saying, he's calling the church to live like Jesus. That's it, basically. But this is something that is impossible for sinners. It requires an absolute transfiguration that's grounded in an astonishing revelation of God. To live like Jesus has always been utterly foreign to this world, because this world has been utterly out of step with God. We have preferred the self-centered way of sin rather than the other-oriented way of the triune God of love. So much so that we can't even understand God and his ways, let alone live like he does in our relationships with each other, apart from God himself coming into the world to make himself known and to make his life come alive in us. And this is what we find in this hymn about Jesus. It's the wonderful surprise of God made known, the true God, truly known. And the significance of this for our relationships in the church. Where we've all been dead set on a trajectory toward relational disintegration in our self-centeredness, now in Christ we have new possibilities opened up to us. Paul says to the church, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you live by faith in the incarnate Son of God, if you're united to Jesus in the communion of the Spirit, then you'll be able to do what has been impossible, actually, for self-centered sinners. You'll be able to participate in God's own life and live in humble love together. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that's the communion, fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, of course, that's a big if, right? If there's any of these things, well, is there? That's a big if. None of this would exist apart from the grace of God, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is true. There are these wonderful things. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from God's love, participation, fellowship in the Spirit. These things are true, and Paul's inviting us to believe it, to appreciate the miraculous reality of these things. It's not your everyday stuff. This is miraculous level stuff, to begin to live more and more in light of this good news with our relationship with God, changing how we relate to each other. So he continues, if these things are real, which they are, by God's grace, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being together in soul, and of one mind. I mean, that sounds like relationships the way they should be, right? The way we wish they might be if we dared hope for such things, to have this, to be in such full accord with one another, you'd call it that we're together in soul and we share the same mind. That's good stuff. That sounds delightful. Yes, this would complete the joy of someone who loves the things of God. And this is our new reality in Christ. But you can't be thoroughly self-centered and have this kind of unity. Not really. So twice Paul makes this important contrast between self-centeredness and humble love, on the other hand. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That word conceit is vainglory or empty glory. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So there's the way of self-glorification, which is empty glory. No true glory. And then there's the way of humble love, making your life about others. Christian morality, it's relational. It's all about the relationships that we have with God and with each other. The thing that makes the Christian life Christian is that it has to do with these relationships with God and with each other. And that relationship is summed up in love, humble love, love that is the fruit of the Spirit of the life of Christ in us. The self-centered sinner is stuck in his self-love, which is why the relationships disintegrate. Self-love is opposed to true love, and that's what's natural for us as sinners. By definition, that is what is natural to us. But in Christ, we really can humbly consider others more significant than ourselves. We can really prioritize the interests of others in our lives. We really can be set free from the slavery to our self-love. Set free to truly love others selflessly, even as God does. This new way of relating to others has to center on Christ himself. This is the only way to this new life together, because he is the only one who truly loves as God loves. The only human being who loves with God's own love. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is vicarious language. This is the language of faith in Jesus, the language of living. It's actually his life. In him, through him, by faith in him. His life is yours. His mind is yours. His mindset is yours. Paul isn't just saying, Jesus is a nice example over there. Do what he does. Right? Follow that example. He isn't merely saying, live a life that is like Jesus' life. He's saying, live with the very life of Jesus in you, his own life in you. He's saying, this is the mind of Christ, and this mind is yours in him. This way of living that's at the core of who Jesus is, it's yours now, this way of living, because you are in Christ Jesus by faith. And here's the best part. This is the crazy stuff. The description of the mind of Christ in this great hymn, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, it's absolutely necessary to understand properly how verse 6 begins, because this sets the tone for everything Paul is saying with this hymn. The way it's translated in the ESV, I think, is actually detrimental to understanding what Paul is saying here. I think it's not only not helpful, it's actually bad. The ESV says, though he was in the form of God, he did these things. That makes it sound like Paul's saying, you know, even though he was God, or in spite of being God, he became incarnate and humbled himself. As if doing what he did in the incarnation was somehow contrary to his divine nature. As if condescending to become a human being was out of character for God. As if pouring himself out for us in extreme humble love was somehow incompatible with what it means to be God. It is incompatible with our conception of God, which is why it's such a shock to us. It's such a surprise to sinners. But the surprise of the gospel, the real surprise of what Jesus reveals about God, is that humility accords perfectly with God's character. Do not think that God humbled himself in spite of the fact that he was God. That contradiction only makes sense if God were naturally self-centered like we are. Right? But in reality, that self-centered, that's a projection of ourselves onto him, and it's a projection that could not be further from the truth. God is not self-centered by nature. And this is the proof. God was not reluctant to take a human nature, to become a servant, to lay down his life on the cross for us. God was not reluctant to reveal himself in the life of Jesus. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God was willing to enter an estate of utter humiliation for our sake. If I were in God's place, I'd never stoop so low. I would never live so totally and completely for others. Obedience, service, self-emptying would not be in my vocabulary. I'd take them out of the dictionary. I'd certainly never suffer abject humiliation and death for other people. I'd never do it because I'm not him, I'm me. I'm number one. And that means self-centered. Self-centered sinner. That's why it's so difficult to understand God. We're so unlike him. We're so bound to project ourselves onto him, defining him by our understanding of deity. And that's the self-exalting kind. But he reveals who he really is, what he's really like in his son, Jesus. This is who he really is. So here's the key to understanding this great Christological hymn of God's glorious humility and self-giving love. The participle in verse 6, it just gets translated simply and literally and directly as being. That's just how you translate a participle, and that's how it should be. It's not though he was in the form of God or in spite of being God, but being in the form of God, being God, and in case that word, you know, form, you know, being in the form of God makes you think that it just seemed like he's God. He's not really. It's just the form. It's just the appearance. Or in verse 7, he takes the form of a servant. But maybe he's not really like that. Like the word form is used to talk about superficial appearances. No, originally in Greek, the word is probably better translated nature. It's being in the nature of God, right? Being in the nature of God. Being the God that he truly is, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider being God a thing to be clutched for selfish exploitation. That's not what it means for him to be the God that he is. That is the revelation that turns the whole world upside down. That overthrows all our assumptions, our wrong assumptions about what God must be like. Jesus is God, and his divine nature means he does not clutch at status. He does not mind lowness. Jesus is humble because he is the God he is. He is humble because he is God. So Jesus reworks our definition of God, for sure. This is what this is doing. So Leslie Newbegin said, all ideas about what the word God means must be tested by what is to be seen in the words and deeds of this totally humble and obedient man. Being the God that he is, he emptied himself, became a man, became a servant, humbled himself. Being the God that he is, he became obedient to the point of death, even that most terrible, most humiliating death on the cross. Being the God he is, he entered into our world of sin. He took our evil on his own shoulders to the cross to atone for it. Being the God that he is, he looked at us, at unfaithful people who broke our relationships with him and with everybody else, at miserable sinners who broke the whole wonderful world that he made, and he said, I'll fix it. And he went to the utmost lengths of love and sacrifice, being the God he is. He saw us disintegrating in our self-centeredness and knew the only way we could join him in the joy of his love was if he gave himself to us, gave himself for us in spite of ourselves. Being the God he is, he chose to be with us, not reluctantly, but eagerly. This is language we find in the scriptures. He chose to be with us eagerly, even though we're going to kill him when he got here. Being the God he is, he endured the torment and the public shame, and he loved unwaveringly, and he gave unreservedly to the utmost end. So this is a good quote from Karl Barth. God is always God, even in his humiliation. This is exactly what we mean when we use essential confessions of the Christian faith like the Nicene Creed, when we say, Jesus is God, God of God. Jesus is very God, a very God, being of one substance with the Father. When we say Jesus is fully God, we don't mean that we have these preconceived notions about what God must be like, and Jesus, he's that. If we let our unbelieving ideas dictate what God must be like, we would say God cannot be humble. So if Jesus is humble, that's not revealing God. That's not what God, can't be what God is like. It must be some mistake, or that's just his humanity, that's not his divinity, or something like that. But Jesus is very God, fully God, of one substance with the Father, and that means he reveals what God is really like. Who Jesus is, that's God. Who Jesus is, that's the Lord. Whatever Jesus is like, that's what God must be like. It's not that some abstract, unbelieving idea of divinity defines Jesus. Jesus defines divinity. This is clear from everywhere in the scriptures, really clear from John's gospel. He opens that gospel in chapter 1. He says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 14, Jesus himself says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. It's not, if you knew my Father, you'd know me. It's, if you know me, you know my Father, whom no one has ever seen. And we cannot anticipate what he's like. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him, because whoever's seen me has seen the Father. God is exactly like Jesus, and there is no other way of knowing God truly than in Jesus. And that is great news. That is great news. God didn't stop being God with the incarnation. God didn't cease to be himself or go against his nature. God did not step out of character to become human and to serve and to suffer and to die. What God did in the incarnation reveals who God really is, what he's really like. Because God doing it. His divine nature is truly seen in the fact that he became this man, Jesus, who made his whole life about obeying his Father and serving others, who stooped so low even as to wash his disciples' dirty feet and followed his Father's will all the way to that cross. Being the God he is, he did this. In fact, you know, if you want to translate that participle in verse 6, which is translated here, is very simply being. If you're going to translate it interpretively, it should be translated because he is the God he is. Because he is, far from giving us the idea that God became incarnate even though he's God, we should get the idea that God became incarnate because he is the God that he is. This is the answer to the most important question anyone could ever ask. Why would God come into this world and live this life? Why the incarnation? Because God is the God that he is. And that means good news. That means love. Why the incarnation? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to be with us. Because in the absolute freedom of his love, he could do it. And he chose to do it. Because this kind of humble sacrificial love is the true nature of his inconceivable holiness. Isaiah 57, which Samuel read in our Old Testament reading, thus says, "The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, also with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Jesus did just what we needed him to do. He took humanity, he reworked it in God's image. He lived the human life just like God himself would do it if he were one of us. That is, characterized by humble love for the sake of reconciliation and relationships. Jesus did his Father's will, and he represented his Father as the true Son should. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So true glory, to which Jesus has been exalted, true glory is not the self-seeking, conceited vainglory, empty glory that sinners imagine it to be. True glory is the glory of this God that we see in Jesus Christ, this humble, other-oriented, self-emptying kind of glory. This is what God affirms for all of us to know in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the perfect image of God. The humble love of Christ resounds in the halls of heaven. The obedient sacrifice of Christ is the divine resonance pattern. It resonates so clearly and beautifully and precisely with divinity that he has been exalted to the highest heaven. Jesus is the greatest of all because he made himself servant of all. And all will know it, and all will confess that he is Lord, that his kind of lordship is true lordship, his kind of glory is true glory, his way of life is the true way of life. In the incarnation, God has taken our humanity up into true glory, which is, of course, what he had planned for us all along, from the very beginning. Our self-centeredness has not stopped him from loving us. and from doing what's best for us, which means fixing us and making us to love as he loves. He makes this change in our lives by opening up the life of Christ to us, by giving the very mind of Christ himself to us, so that we can participate in his life vicariously through the participation of the Spirit. And this is a joyful prospect for us. Paul says it would complete his joy to see the church living the very life of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The triune God, who's at the heart of the universe, is persons who have their wonderful, harmonious unity in considering each other more significant than self. And now, in Christ, we've been refashioned in the likeness of this God. We are meant to have unity in the same way through other-oriented love. Even though we made ourselves miserable in our selfish ambition, in our conceit, his joyful love was too strong to leave us there. He came to renew and remake what was broken through our sin, to welcome us back into the image of the true God, to give his own mind about things, his own spirit, his own joyful love to us. So when the Son of God came in human flesh, he made our humanity new. Why? Because he is who he is. And that means humble love. This glorious Lord didn't mind lowness, so you don't have to mind lowness. Because he was obedient, you can be obedient. Because he served, you may serve. That's a beautiful and glorious thing. Because he's done it. Because he was humble, you may be humble. Because he poured himself out for love's sake, you may also. In him we see that humility is godly. Humility is godlike. Counting others more significant than ourselves is godlike. Looking to the interests of others is godlike. Obedience and giving your life for others is godlike. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from the Father's love, any participation in the Spirit, if you want to be like the true God, then live with his own life in you by faith. Live in divinely humble love in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word. Thank you for making yourself truly known in Jesus. We pray that you'd set us free from the lies we believe about what you must be like and how the world must work. We pray that you would captivate us with the ways of your Son, who would stoop so low, sinners raising through his own incarnation, life of service, sacrificial death. Jesus, you are the Lord of Lords. Even in your humiliation, you are God, you are Lord. You are the perfect revelation of divine glory, and you've opened up the life of God to us. It would be the fullness of joy to see your own humble love manifested among us. And so we pray that you would help us through the fellowship of your Spirit to become truly interested in the good of each other. We pray that this would be the true song and prayer of our hearts. Gentle Jesus, let us be filled with your humility. We pray in your name. Amen.